So this is part one of two for Hosea, which has been a difficult book. So, yes. But before we do, I'll pray. Father, this morning we talk about Hosea. Pray that it'll be your words and that it'll be your message that is conveyed. That we're only human vessels, but we're given the privilege and honour to be able to share your word. In Jesus' name. Amen. So yes, this is Hosea. Hosea, there's all sorts of different ways of saying the names that we use. I'm sure there's a better way to use it, but I'm saying it Hosea. It's not the easiest book to read. The first couple of chapters are a bit more narrative, and then there's many more chapters of prophecy. And obviously the topics, when you read it, is not a particularly easy topic as well. But it may be one of the most powerful portrayals of God's love found anywhere in the scriptures. And so the first three chapters are primarily the narrative. They tell that story of Hosea, his marriage to Gomer, a woman who would prove unfaithful. And this painful relationship is not just a biographical detail, it's a divinely appointed parable. I think we've seen that in that video for the kids' video, but it's meant to represent God's relationship with Israel. And then from chapter 4 onwards, the book shifts to prophetic oracles. God's case against his people, his call to repentance, and his promises of restoration. And so I tend to think that those first three chapters, they are quite separate from the rest of the prophecy. And I tend to think that the prophecy has been written in hindsight after he has experienced those first three chapters. I don't think he was sitting down each day waiting for Gomer to come home and then writing these prophecies. I think they feel like something that he's looked back at his life or looked back at a point in time and gone, I kind of get it now. Because it would be very, very hard to be going through what he was going through. And so that prophecy is flowing out of his personal experience. His understanding of God's heart has been shaped by what he suffered. But we're not quite sure. It doesn't really tell us, so it doesn't really matter either. But I thought before we get right into Hosea, I wanted to begin with a story that Jesus told. So we're just going to sort of sidetrack. And it's probably one that you've been familiar with. And it was a story that I heard in a podcast by Michael Ramsden. And he, when I'd had this topic from Neville, this podcast came up and I went, I can see the connection there. And I'm hoping you can too, because otherwise it's going to be a bit awkward. So we're starting off with Luke 18, verse 9 to 14. And so this is the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. So to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you, I'm not like the others. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you, this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. So that's the verses for context. So what I'm going to read now is a bit of a paraphrase of the podcast, because there were some random aspersions that he threw in there which didn't help for today. But here we go. So Jesus said they both went to the temple to pray. Now the Pharisee, he stood somewhere near the front, by the sounds of it. He was a religious man, and he stands there and he says, God, I'm better than everyone else. You did a great job with me. And I thank you that I'm not like these other people, adulterers, cheats, liars, murderers, and especially tax collectors. Well done, God. And by the way, just in case you're wondering, I'm tithing. I'm probably even tithing a little bit extra. It's very self-assured. It is very self-righteous. Now, the tax collector, however, he was standing at the back of the temple. He was looking down at the floor and he was beating his chest. Now, in the Middle East, when men mourn, if they're very upset in a state of deep contrition, they will tear their garments. They'll shave their heads or beards, but it's normally women who beat their chests. So it's very interesting, a little unusual for the man to beat the chest in this parable, because that's what women do. But this tax collector is so sad about the situation he finds himself in, he beats his chest. So Jesus said, this guy standing at the back, beating his chest, he looks down at the floor and he says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man, tax collector, he went home justified before God rather than a religious guy. But let's go a little bit deeper. So in Jesus' time, when you say, I'm going to the temple to pray, you're saying one of two things. You're either going to church to sit down somewhere quiet and just pray, or you're going to a big service like this. So in this context, in these verses, they'll be going to a big service. We know that for two reasons. One, both men go to the temple together. They both leave together, they pray at the same time. But it's also particular in this prayer that you realise that the context about what's going on here, because what the tax collector prays is not simply, Lord, have mercy on me, which is the way we get it in English. What he actually prays is, Lord, helestotoimoi, which in Greek means, Lord, be propitious to me. So at the temple, every morning, every evening, there was a service. People sang, worshipped, then someone would be at the front, and they would preach. And then when that bit is finished, there'd be a sacrifice. A lamb would be sacrificed for the forgiveness of sins. After the sacrifice was made, the priest who had done the sacrifice would go back to the back of the temple and burn incense. So that would be, no one could see the priest. He'd be hidden. And so there wasn't much else going on. And so at that point, everyone would bow their heads and pray. So the priest would go and burn incense and eventually would come out. Everyone knew that. And that's why if you read in Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verse 10, it says when it came to Zechariah's turn to go and burn incense, all the people were outside praying. In this passage from Luke, everyone knows that. Two men go to a religious service, the sacrifice is made, the priest goes in and burns incense. One man, who is very sure about his own righteousness, stands there and says, God, I'm better than everyone else. The other guy beats his chest, looks at the floor and says, literally, may the sacrifice be for me. I might substitute in some easier words next time. May it be for me. May the sacrifice for forgiveness of sins, may it be for me. And Jesus said that man went home justified. Now, this is the bit of the podcast that I'm really trying to connect, so hopefully you're starting to follow it. So now, let's suppose that my wife and I have a disagreement, and I'm in the wrong. Well, there are two ways that I can get myself out of trouble. Number one is I can try and somehow make myself righteous, to do good things, to somehow do a whole lot of good things, a whole lot of good things that will somehow make it up. I might buy some presents, I might put my dirty laundry in the laundry basket, I might even make a meal. Something like that that I never normally do to try indicate the fact that, you know, I'm being good now. I'm trying to earn her credit back. I'm trying to earn it back. And that's like self-righteousness. I'm trying to make myself right with her. And when I think I've done enough, eventually the guilt passes away. I'm okay. I've rescued the situation. I'm done. And that's how the first guy who prayed is thinking, God, look at me. Sure, I may have done some bad things, but I'm doing really well now. He's made himself right before God. The second guy who prays, though, he prays very differently. So we'll go back to the analogy again. So I had a disagreement with my wife, and she's not happy. And the answer is pretty plain. I need to apologize, and I need to ask for forgiveness. That's the right thing to do. But why do I want her forgiveness? So that she'll make my favourite breakfast, or that my guilt feelings might go away, maybe so the kids won't see us fighting. It might be all of those things, that the desires that they might come true, but it'll be a defective motive for wanting forgiveness. what's missing is this. I want to be giving, want to be forgiven, so I'll have sweet fellowship with my wife back. She is the reason I want to be forgiven. I want the relationship restored. And forgiveness is a way of getting obstacles out of the way so that we can look at each other again with joy. So you see, the second way to get yourself back into a relationship and the right relationship with someone is to say sorry, especially when you've wronged them. And so at the heart of the Christian gospel is the concept of repentance. You can't be born a Christian. You can't be raised one. You can't simply achieve it by going to church. You can't buy it. You can't earn it. You must come before God and say sorry. And obviously it's a bit of a difference between the way I apologize to my wife and the kind of repentance that we have towards God. And normally if I've upset my wife and she's angry at me, as long as I'm contrite enough, as long as my level of sorriness is high enough, I might earn her forgiveness. And again, that's how most cultures think about forgiveness. We have to earn it somehow. But that's not the kind of forgiveness that's at the heart of what it means to become a Christian. The Christian gospel isn't, you've messed up, you need to be sad about it. And if you're sad enough about it, and you come and clasp onto the ankles of God, and you beg and you wail and you cry and you do all the other things you meant to do, that maybe eventually God will forgive you. That's not how it works. The way it works is, before we even knew we needed to be forgiven, God offered a sacrifice to make forgiveness possible. And the way we accept that offer of forgiveness is through repentance. You say sorry. Sorry isn't the means by which you earn the forgiveness. Sorry simply becomes the way you receive forgiveness. So two men went to the temple to pray. One sees a sacrifice that makes offer of forgiveness possible, stands in front of it, and boasts about how wonderful he is. The other casts his eyes down, beats his chest, and cries, says, may this be for me. Okay, so that was the main part of the podcast, and so we might be a wee bit way over here from Hosea, but hopefully we're going to try to pull it together now. So, with all of that, maybe you've found Hosea, and if not, it's up there on the slide. But if you can, turn to Hosea chapter 1. So, the word of the Lord came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, the kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, a king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, go, marry a promiscuous woman, and have children for her, for like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord. So he married Gomer, daughter of Dibleam, and she conceived and bore him a son. So the command is pretty shocking. Hosea is asked to marry a woman named Gomer who would be unfaithful to him, just as Israel was unfaithful to him. And we must remember, Hosea didn't just live this out in a few verses. He lived it out every day for years. This isn't a symbolic weekend drama. It was his life. He woke up every morning next to the pain of betrayal. He raised children in a home filled with tension and grief. He had to keep loving someone who broke his heart repeatedly. And being a prophet wasn't just about delivering God's words, it was about embodying God's message. And so really we don't quite understand if Hosea understood what God was doing at the time. And so did he grasp in the early days of his marriage that his heartbreak was a mirror of divine grief? Or did that build over time? Did he realize that what God had been communicating with him all through his life? Either way, Hosea becomes a prophet not just in speech, but in experience. He speaks with the weight of someone who has walked through what he preaches. And that gives his message both authority and deep, painful credibility. So imagine that. A prophet told by God to go and live out a heartbreak, to be an object lesson to a nation. So Hosea's whole life becomes a sermon. It's not 20 minutes on a Sunday morning. It's probably about 20 years or more. And so in ancient Israel, as we do have now, marriage was a covenant, a legal and spiritual commitment. And Gomer, by repeatedly betraying that covenant, would embody what the people of Israel were doing with God. And it continues, they have children, each named with a prophetic message. Jezreel, a symbol of coming judgment. Lo Rumaha, not loved. Lo Ami, not my people. And each name speaks volumes. Jezreel warns of bloodshed and upheaval, recalling past violence. Lo Rumaha and Lo Ami were not merely names, they're declarations of God's estrangement from his people. And can you imagine Hosea naming his children that way? Each time he called out to them, it was a fresh reminder of judgment, rejection, and pain. They're not just poetic labels, they were personal heartbreaks. And so, what must it have felt for him to say, not loved, come here. Not my people, come here. Every morning and evening. Knowing these names reflected both his sorrow and God's broken heart relationship with Israel. Hosea carries God's message not only in speech, but in the very fabric of his family life. And so the names are not arbitrary. They communicate something profound. God's heartbreak over Israel's unfaithfulness and his righteous judgment against sin. Just as Hosea's children's names echoed the divine rejection, not loved and not my people, so too was God echoing that the covenant had been broken. These names gave Hosea a daily tangible reminder of God's pain, and they proclaimed a message to the nation that this is what your spiritual adultery has done. God is not playing games here. He is heartbroken. He is just. And so Hosea doesn't just preach this judgment, he lives it. His marriage has become a living parable. As Gomer runs after other lovers, so does Israel run after other gods. As Gomer breaks the covenant, so does Israel. And so this would have been quite jarring for Hosea's original audience. They had grown comfortable in their rituals. But here comes a prophet whose own family is a dramatic sign of their unfaithfulness. But yet, it may be that Hosea's audience didn't immediately recognize him as a prophet in the sense that we understand now. We have it as a book. We know that Hosea is a prophet. It's written down. To them, at the beginning, he might have just seemed eccentric. It might have even been scandalous. His marriage to an unfaithful woman. And then his public naming of children with such bleak names. It probably stirred up rumors and criticism. Possibly mockery. Think about Jesus in his own hometown, Mark chapter 6, verse 4. A prophet is not without honor except in his own town. Many may have judged Hosea harshly, questioned his credibility, all the while missing God's deeper message that was being communicated through Hosea's life. He would have endured not over only private heartbreak, but public shame. His prophetic authority wasn't announced with thunder. It was lived out in sorrow, misunderstanding, and disobedience. It's only in hindsight, with the full revelation of God's message, that the people could see the depth and purpose of his calling. And so this wasn't an isolated chapter in his life. It was day to day for many years. So every interaction, every whispered comment in the streets, every time he looked at his wife or his children, it was a living, breathing sermon. Hosea didn't get to step in and out of his role like we might do with a job or in a sports team. He wore it constantly. He bore the emotional and social cost of being a walking parable. And that endurance adds gravity to his message. This isn't theoretical theology. It's lived truth, forged in long-suffering and sustained obedience of Hosea. But yet, let's get to chapter 3. The Lord said to me, go, show your love to your wife again. Though she is loved by another man and is adulterous, love her as the Lord loves the Israelites. though they turned to other gods and loved the sacred brazen cakes. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and lethic of barley. Then I told her, you are to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or intimate with any man, and I will behave the same way toward you. For the Israelites will live many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessing in the last days. So again, this is still just the narrative. But here we can see this is grace. Gomer has betrayed Hosea. And so she may have sold herself into slavery or been taken by another to pay back a debt. And Hosea buys her back, likely at a public market, a place where debts were settled and slaves were sold. So imagine him walking through the city, heading towards the marketplace where all eyes would be on him. There, amid the bustle and noise, he could see his wife, ashamed, exposed, and broken. And in that moment, he doesn't condemn her. He redeems her. Hosea pays the full price required, not in secret, but in open, reclaiming what love has once lost. His public act of redemption foreshadows the even greater redemption accomplished by Jesus. Just as Hosea walks into a place of shame to buy back his unfaithful wife, Jesus endured the public humiliation of the cross to redeem his bride, the church. Both acts were costly, deliberate, and fueled by love. Not because the beloved was worthy, but because the Redeemer was faithful. Hosea's payment was silver and grain. Jesus's was his own blood. Both stepped into brokenness to bring about restoration. And this was not just a transaction. It was a testimony of undeserved mercy. So think about that. The one that's betrayed, Hosea, pays the price to bring her home. And the price isn't small. Verse 2 says, so I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and lethic of barley. And this is roughly the equivalent price of a common slave, which in today's term and might translate to a significant financial sacrifice, perhaps a month's wages. Hosea is not performing a symbolic act for tangible effect. He is making a real, tangible, and sacrificial payment. And so the language here echoed the kind of transaction made in the ancient world to purchase a slave. And it may have seemed demeaning to us now, talking about the slavery in that context, but in Hosea's context, it underscores the complete destitution and helplessness of Gomer's condition. She is no longer just estranged. She is bound, owned by another, perhaps even enslaved by the very lifestyle she pursued. Redeeming her meant paying the cost required to free someone who could not free themselves. And so this imagery is very confronting and profound. The faithful spouse buys back the unfaithful one, not because she deserves it, but because love moves him to do so. And God says, this is how I love my people. And God says to him as well, love her like I love my people. And so in that marketplace, in the place where all these transactions were happening, these public transactions, they were public open places. People came to not only buy and sell goods, they were there to settle debts and witness legal contracts. It was public and it was visible. And this is where the gospel shines through. The grace here is not cheap. It's freely given, but it costs everything to the one who gives it. When we say Hosea walked to the market, we should realize these aren't just a trivial thing that he's done. It cost him dearly, and he had to do it in public. it would become a socially visible act of restoration. It meant stepping into the place of shame, facing public ridicule, and paying a humiliating price to reclaim someone others would normally see as morally ruined. And Hosea's walk to the market to reclaim his wife echoes forward to Jesus' walk to Calvary to redeem his bride. Not in private, but exposed, scorned, and sacrificial. So now let's really try to pull it together, see if we can get the parable into Hosea as well. So can you see that connection to Jesus' parable? In both, there is someone who has no righteousness to offer. The tax collector can only ask that the sacrifice cover him. Gomer has no means to restore herself, but grace reaches out. Hosea walks to the market and pays the price. Jesus walks to the cross and offers himself. The priest goes and makes the sacrifice. What is the response that God seeks then? It's not performance. It's not perfection. But it's humility. A cry that says, Lord, may this be for me. And in both stories, it's not the central figure. The central figure is not the sinner, but God who redeems. The gospel is not about us becoming good enough to come home. It's about God loving us enough to come find us. And so many of us struggle with the idea of receiving but not earning our forgiveness. We want to earn our way back, like the Pharisee there. We might be tempted to list our own good deeds, or like someone in a marriage who's failed, we might try to do things to make up for it. Buy flowers, clean the kitchen, behave better. But like in the gospel, God doesn't wait for us to get it right. Before we even knew to ask, he sent his son. And so, have a think. Have you ever found yourself trying to earn your way back to God? You fail somehow. There's some sin, and then you try to make up for it with good works, spiritual disciplines, maybe even a string of quiet times in a row. And all of that can be helpful, but not when it's driven by guilt instead of grace. And so again, that podcast that I listened to put it this way. When we apologize just to get back into good standing, to ease our guilt, to get the blessings again, we're not truly sorry. But when we long for relationship to be restored, when God himself is the reward, then we understand grace. And there's not a relationship that is earned, but it is freely given. So when I talked about that marriage analogy, when I've wronged my wife, when I've tried to earn her forgiveness, do chores, buy gifts, behave better, that mindset reflects a transactional view of love, one that expects a reward in exchange for something. In contrast, Hosea's love for Gomer wasn't transactional. He redeemed her not because she had changed or earned it, but because of a covenant of love that went beyond performance. His costly act in the marketplace was not to appease her or to prove a point, but to restore the relationship freely, sacrificially. In the same way, God's love for us is not measured by our merit, but given unconditionally, echoing Hosea's relentless pursuit of his unfaithful wife. But if I'm doing good things just to get my benefits back, a clean conscience, a happy house, and peace in front of the kids, with the argument with my wife analogy, then I'm not truly loving her. I'm just trying to appease her. True repentance says, I miss you. I want us back. And this is where the gospel changes in everything. In our culture, forgiveness is earned. We forgive someone when someone is sorry enough, when they've suffered enough, when they've proved themselves, but not so with God. Romans 5:8 says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So when we come to him, repentance isn't the fee we pay to get forgiveness. It's the open hands with which we receive it. So now let's bring it down, closer to home. Have you ever prayed like that tax collector? Lord, may the sacrifice be for me. Not, Lord, I'll do better, or Lord, I'll try harder, but Lord, I have nothing to offer. I see the cross, and I need it. And can you see yourself in Gomer? Have you wandered, or have you withheld your heart from God? God is not asking you to fix it first. He is asking you to receive the love he has already offered. And so what might this look for you this week? Look like for you this week? Maybe it's stopping your efforts to prove yourself. Maybe it's confessing that you've been distant. Maybe it's asking God to stir your heart again, not just your habits. For some, it might mean acknowledging that your relationships with God has been more about appearances than intimacy. You've been in the house, but you're not close to the heart. For others, it may mean trusting that you are still loved, even after failure. That God doesn't just take you back reluctantly. He goes out, pays the price, and brings you home rejoicing. And so for all of us, that's an invitation to lay down our pride, lay down our performance, lay down our pretending, just as Hosea had to lay down his dignity to walk into the market and redeem Gomer. And like the tax collector in the temple, we too can come with nothing but need and echo his plea, Lord, may this be for me. And so next time, second part of Hosea that I'm going to talk about, we'll continue looking at what God's promises to do with his unfaithful bride. He doesn't just redeem her, he restores her. He romances her. And so sit with that. This. You are loved before you are good. And like the tax collector in the temple, we can look at the cross and say, Lord, may this be for me.